The message you are about to hear is provided as an outreach ministry of Calvary Bible Church in Fond du Lac, Wisconsin.
That's one of those things that when you preach, you try not to let things distract you. Cell phones going off and people getting up and leaving and all that kind of thing. But being anchored to the pulpit is like, I'll be cool. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul writes, "In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they'll gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They'll turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Do your best to come to me quickly, for Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and has gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, and Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, because he's helpful to me in my ministry. I sent Tychicus to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, and my scrolls, especially the parchments. Alexander the metalworker did me a great deal of harm. The Lord will repay him for what he has done. You too should be on your guard against him, because he strongly opposed our message. At my first offense, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. May it not be held against them. But the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. And I was delivered from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Priscilla and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus stayed in Corinth, and I left Trophimus sick in Miletus. Do your best to get here before winter. Eubulus greets you, and so do Pudens, Linus, Claudia, and all the brothers. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Father God, we do thank you again this morning for your word, for its truth, for its power to transform and change us to be more like your Son, Jesus Christ, as we study it, listen to it, hear it, apply it. So, Father, this morning, give us ears to hear. Give us hearts to receive your truth, and, Father, the courage to draw on the power of your indwelling Holy Spirit to put into practice these truths in our lives, that we might better live Jesus Christ in front of others and bring you glory. And we'll give you all the praise as we pray in your name. Amen. So today we come to the end of this second letter Paul wrote to his dear son Timothy, a young man he left in charge of the church at Ephesus several years earlier. That's pretty good timing, isn't it? We get a message from a father to his son on Father's Day. Or maybe we should say we wrap it up. Not your typical Father's Day message. This is a little bit different, I'm sure. It's more than just the end of the letter. It's technically the end of Paul's communication. It's the last that has been preserved for us. The letter to Titus, which, Lord willing, will start next week, was likely written during the time frame between the two to Timothy. The similarities make it a fitting letter to use to draw this study on the pastorals to a conclusion and to kind of do a review. In this final chapter, we get a look at the humanness of the great apostle. We sense his loneliness, his weariness, even, I think, his readiness to be done. We forget often, I think, that Paul was human. We have kind of put him up on a pedestal, and yet we see glimpses throughout his writings that he struggled with the things that you and I struggle with. He had an amazing relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ that got him through all the difficult times that he had, and we see that, and that's one of the things he wants us to emulate. He senses his own impending death. He has an amazing awareness, I think, of it. And so he focuses here on the passing of the baton, so to speak, to Timothy. Paul knows that he's about done, and so he is giving Timothy the responsibility to continue. He says, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing in his kingdom, I give you this charge. And again, this is that term that carries with it the authority of a military command. Before we move on, I want to stop and take a little closer look. He's acutely aware of the reality of the presence of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ, another Father's Day connection there for you, in his everyday life, isn't he? Paul never forgot that everything he did, and that God was his witness. He was aware of God's presence, of his power, indwelling in the Holy Spirit, but also just his overshadowing presence. But he points to here the fact that they are witnessing the charge he's giving Timothy. He wants Timothy to have that same awareness. He wants us to have that same awareness. It helps underscore how important he felt this was. I thought it was interesting that as he calls Timothy's attention to the reality of their presence, he also focuses on the fact that Messiah Jesus is the one who will be judging all people, living and dead, and that he will be establishing his earthly millennial kingdom. Judgment is an aspect of Jesus' rule and reign that we don't often dwell on, yet it's very clear in Scripture that it's one of the most primary tasks that he will accomplish. Part of what he is helping Timothy understand is that this charge just doesn't come from Paul, but Paul's giving it in the presence of God in Christ, who is going to judge Timothy for what he does with it. We looked at this idea, this truth, in Hebrews chapter 9. In your pew Bible, you can find it on page 850, but in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 27 and 28, we have a very well-known verse that supports this understanding. The writer of Hebrews says there in chapter 9, verses 27 and 8, just as man is destined to die once, and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. The writer uses the fact that men will die and face judgment to establish the reality that Christ appeared once to take away sin and is coming back to bring the completeness of our salvation. The reality of the judgment is the reason I chose the responsive reading I did this morning. We looked at an aspect of it last week, Jesus' judgment of believers. It's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, page 818 in the Pew Bible, if you want to look there. But last week we talked about this, and one of the things we looked at was this verse, where there Paul said, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." It's one aspect of Christ's judgment. Christ will judge us as believers for what we have done. This is not, as we said many times, the judgment that determines heaven or hell for eternity. That is done when you place your faith and trust in Christ as your Savior. You're saved. But as believers, we stand before him and give account. So it's a judgment for rewards. It's not a judgment of punishment. There's loss of reward, or the potential for it, I should say. God, Jesus Christ, will also judge unbelievers. The go-to passage is found in Revelation 20, way at the back of your Bible, almost the end, page 878 in the Pew Bible. Just verses 11 to 15, it's again the go-to passage. It's familiar, but it bears repeating. John, the aged apostle, is writing. He says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." The lake of fire is the second death. "If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Christ's role as judge is a complex issue. We could spend an entire message talking about it. We're not going to today, but we could. My goal of today is simply to support Paul's statement. A couple others just to kind of give you that idea. In Psalm 96, on page 426 in your Pew Bible, but in Psalm 96, verses 9 to 13, we read about it. The psalmist writes, "Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let the sea resound and all that is in it. Let the fields be jubilant and everything in them. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy. They will sing before the Lord, for he comes. He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his truth." I think in that passage we see the far-reaching expanse of his judgment. I like this one from Peter. Peter is speaking to Cornelius and those in his house in Acts chapter 10, verses 42 to 43. It's on page 779. But Peter is presenting the gospel message. Fascinating story. You can read some other time, not while I'm preaching this morning, but it's a great account. And Peter begins there in verse 42. He says, he, meaning Jesus, he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness for sins through his name. I like that because there is judgment, but there is also salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. There's more that we could use, but I think this makes the point. I was tempted to share Jesus' own words in Matthew 25, 31 to 46, but that could get on a little long, and again, you can look at it later. They do a beautiful job of tying the judgment with the coming kingdom, which makes it appropriate for this passage, but again, you can check that on your own. Paul emphasizes in this charge, or in this introduction to the charge, I guess you'd say, the kingdom, like his awareness of the very real presence of God. Paul eagerly anticipated a soon return of Jesus Christ and the establishment of his kingdom. He expected Christ to come back at any moment. Part of the urgency of his ministry was he believed the time was short to get the message out. He shares that. He understood the different stages that would need to take place, and we see that, I think, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It's on page 828 in the Pew Bible, but in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18, again, this is a very well-known passage of Scripture, but I think it's good for us to hear it this morning. There, Paul says, brothers, we don't want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, meaning those who have died, believers who have died. He says, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. The rapture is going to take place so fast you can't measure it. The twinkling of an eye, Paul says in Corinthians. I kind of hope that time slows down for us. I hope I can look over and see all y'all going as we go, but I really want to see Jesus. Amen. And my mom and my dad, my sister, with him. We believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. Is that amazing? What an amazing truth. Sorry. It's Father's Day, I can't help. He goes on. He says, according to the Lord's own word, not rumor, the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Whew. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. What a beautiful charge. Encourage each other with these words. We tend to focus on the truth and the hope that passage brings, don't we? I just did. I can't help it. When I read that, that's what we focus on. But if you look at it, you can see that Paul in there is saying, we. Paul believed that he would be there when the rapture happened. He knew it was the next thing that had to take place before Jesus could return to the earth fully and establish his kingdom. Paul understood that after the rapture, there would be a 7-year period of tribulation. That at the end of the tribulation, Christ would come back, we with him, establish the throne, rule for 1,000 years. He understood all that. I think we see it in 1 Corinthians 15, just verses 20 to 26. It's page 815 in the Pew Bible. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says this: "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Whew, what a beautiful verse. "For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. As in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn." There's a sequence. Christ, the first fruits. "Then when he comes," the rapture, not the second coming, "when he comes, those who belong to him," that's you and me, when the rapture comes, we're gone. "Then," he says, "the end will come." And he means in that space of time from the rapture to the end of the millennial reign. The end of time, he says, "the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death." We just saw in that Revelation passage that death is destroyed at the white throne judgment. This expectation and hope that Paul had, this anticipation of the soon return of his Lord and Savior, was what motivated him. It was what gave him the urgency to get the message out. Or at least it was a major part of it. And he wanted Timothy to catch this urgency. So much for the introduction. Again, when we look at the charge and remember the authority behind that word, he says, "Preach the word. Preach the word." The most important thing is listed first. Above all else, Timothy was to preach the word. The word he uses for preach in Greek is kerusso. It carries the idea of an official announcement on behalf of the king. Think back to last week's message. An ambassador making an official proclamation on behalf of his king. We saw it in 2 Corinthians 5:20. "We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." That's preaching. You don't have to stand behind a pulpit to do it. You can do it one-on-one with anybody in the world. Timothy wasn't to preach his opinion. He wasn't to preach the current popular message that maybe had a little scripture stuck in here and there to make it sound good. He was to preach the word. Why is that so important? Because only the word of God was, as Paul showed us in chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, God-breathed. Mm-hmm. Only God's word is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. In other words, the word was all Timothy needed. It was all Timothy's hearers needed. It's all we need today. If your preacher starts preaching something else, get a new preacher. Doesn't matter how much you like him. Doesn't matter how charismatic he is. Doesn't matter how much you like the message. If it isn't the Word, it isn't any good. Don't waste your time. Having settled that, Paul then tells him to be prepared in season and out of season. The idea is to be ready with the Word of God for any situation, whenever and wherever it may be arise. It isn't simply talking about good sermon prep, although that's important for those of us who are called to stand and deliver. But he's talking about having the Word of God so ingrained in your heart and mind that you can use it, that you can preach it at a moment's notice for whatever situation you find yourself in. It's talking about the determination to do the work of ministry regardless, whether it's popular or not. And by the way, you will find it is increasingly unpopular, isn't it? Whether it's convenient or not. Do you know it's often inconvenient to speak God's truth to people? Paul says, too bad. Preach it in season and out of season. Speak the truth of God's word to people. He then tells them what to use it for. He says to preach the word in order to correct those who are in error. Correction. When there is a false doctrine, a false teaching, and an error in thought, correct them with the word of God. The word of God. The word is truth. Truth is the ruler that doctrines must be measured again, and it is the truth of the Word of God that provides the path to get them back on track. If it doesn't measure up to the truth of the Word of God, disregard it. It's no good. No matter how appealing or how appeasing or how you may want it to be, we correct them with the Word of God. He was then to preach the word to rebuke those who were sinning. This is not a popular aspect or application of the word, is it? People don't like having their sin pointed out to them. They want to justify it. They want to rationalize. We do. We want to justify and rationalize our own sin. He's talking to Paul, to Timothy here about using the word for believers, not just the lost. Believers need correction. Believers need rebuke because believers sin. But again, he says, use the word, not your opinion, not your preference. I'm sorry, brother, you had brown shoes on today and it was Black Shoe Sunday. Shame on you. That's not sin. It's preference. The Word of God is what we use to rebuke people who sin. Brother, sister, according to the Word of God, I don't understand. Help me understand how. Point out their sin. Rebuke them. Use the Word. The good news is he doesn't say that all preaching is going to be negative. You don't spend your whole time correcting and rebuking. He says, preach the word to encourage. Encourage those who are doing well. Encourage those who are struggling. Encourage those who need a little encouragement. The word is an encouraging word. He says, in all of these ways that you use the word, though, do it with great patience and careful instruction. The word is powerful. It's an extremely powerful thing. But we have to be careful in how we use it. We have to correct people carefully. We have to rebuke people carefully. We even have to encourage people carefully and with great patience.
It's so easy to get impatient. Why don't you understand? I've shown you over and over and over again what the Word says. Be patient with them. Careful instruction. Sound doctrine is another translation of that.
Paul said back in chapter 2, verses 25 and 6, those who oppose him he must gently instruct, in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, that they'll come to their senses and escape the trap of the devil who's taken them captive to do his will. That was conflict resolution. But remember, the goal of preaching, whether you're preaching the word to correct or to rebuke or to encourage, the goal of preaching is to affect positive change, not alienate people. It's easy to use this to alienate people. But that's not God's intent. He then helps Timothy and us, I think, understand why this is so important. He says, for the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they'll gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They'll turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. Even when you do it well and when you do it properly, people are not going to want to hear the truth. Our sin nature resists truth. Even those of us who are redeemed, we struggle to submit to the authority of the Word of God. We struggle when someone attempts to correct us with the Word of God, when they attempt to rebuke us with the Word of God. It's our nature. But we have to overcome that, don't we, when we're on the receiving end. And we have to be aware of it when we're on the giving end. Paul says a time is going to come when men won't put up with it. I think we see that time, don't we? When we look around us, I think he saw it then. But it's even more so now. I don't think the truth has ever been in greater disfavor than it is today, at least in our country. Bible-believing and preaching churches struggle to survive while churches that share a message that tickles the ears grow bigger and bigger. Given a choice, people will turn away from the truth rather than stick to it and change their lives to align with it. They will go where they hear a message that says, I'm okay, you're okay, God loves us all, have a nice day. Or, hey, God wants you to be healthy and wealthy and happy. They don't want to hear, in this world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I've overcome the world. That's not popular. They go where they can get their ears tickled. Paul says that's not for you, that's not for us. He wants Timothy to be different. He says, but you, keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Don't just look for the easy way out. It's hard to stand and preach the truth. Do it. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. There's no room for a slacker, in other words. It's interesting, Paul calls Timothy in his preaching ministry to do the work of an evangelist. He doesn't say, be an evangelist. He says, do the work of an evangelist. Remember, as we go through these letters, we understood that Paul knew that in the church there were people who didn't yet know Christ. They were not genuine believers. And so Paul says one of the things Timothy needs to do is he needs to share the gospel, to evangelize. The lost need to hear the truth. They need to understand how to put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior. But it's more than just the lost. The redeemed need to hear the gospel too, don't we? We need to be reminded what God has done for us.
Not that somehow God is so lucky to have us on His side, but to remember that we're simply forgiven sinners. It's humbling for us as believers to hear the gospel message. We need to be humbled, don't we? And so Paul gives him that responsibility.
As I said, he reminds him here too that preaching is hard work. It requires great effort and perseverance if one would be effective in it. And then he gets personal as he explains why it's so important that Timothy accept this charge he's just given him. In verses 6 through 8, Paul says, "For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure." Paul viewed his life as being given in sacrifice to the Lord. The drink offering in the temple was the final act of the sacrifice of the lambs. It was the last thing the priest did. And Paul, seeing the end of his life, saw himself as being finally poured out in sacrifice to the Lord. He understood that his time on earth was short. But as he goes on, we see that he didn't have any regrets. He says, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." What an amazing and fitting epitaph. By God's grace, I would love to be able to say that at the end of my life with the same conviction Paul had. He doesn't stop, though, with what has taken place in this life. He continues and says, now that I'm at the end, now that it's all but done, now, he says, there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. But he doesn't stop there, does he? And not only to me. This isn't the one person wins deal. This is to all who have longed for His appearing. There is a sense that believers long for Christ's appearing. They long for it. Paul says everybody who believes and who longs for this appearing will receive this crown. We look often at the coming judgment with fear. It's just part of how we're wired. It terrifies us to a degree when we contemplate standing before Christ and being judged for everything we said and did. We understand that hell is not the problem, but it is the standing there without any excuse, recognizing our own foolishness, understanding forgiveness, understanding grace and mercy. And yet there's a fear, and Paul says, you don't have to be afraid. He says, you can face that judgment with great anticipation if you have served God well with your life. Paul didn't hold himself up as the only person who did it. He struggled, and he knew we struggle. And so he says, the crown of righteousness is his, but not just his. It's for all who long for Christ's appearing. In Revelation 1:7, there, John says that there's going to be some who will mourn at his appearing. Real difference between the believer's perspective of second coming and the non-believer. The reality of his impending death didn't keep him from desiring to stay as useful as he could while he could. So even imprisoned, he says in verses 9 through 13, "Do your best to come to me quickly. For Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke's with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, because he's helpful to me in my ministry." We get a couple of different things here. We see, first of all, the loneliness. I think this is another glimpse into his humanity. Those who had been there and helped him were gone. One of them bailed out on him because the love of the world took over his
desire to serve Paul and God, and he couldn't handle the pressure, I think, anymore. The others had just gone to different ministries. And so he's asking for help. He wants Timothy to come back, and he wants him to bring Mark, so maybe Mark could take the place of these guys who had deserted him. It blows my mind, though, that he highlights the fact that he has a ministry. He's in a dungeon. This isn't the apartment that he had, the rented house. This is the dungeon. And yet he says, he's helpful to me in my ministry. Paul saw himself as having a ministry as long as he drew breath. And then he shows that this temporary rift that happened when John Mark, as a young man, kind of abandoned him and Silas when they're on their first missionary journey, this has been healed. John Mark is now a help to him. Forgiveness given. He continues, he said, I sent Tychicus to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, and my scrolls, especially the parchments. Paul wasn't just sitting around moping. He wanted his scrolls and his parchments. He wanted to continue to study the Word. He may have had limits placed on him physically with his chains and his imprisonment, but his ministry was still very active, wasn't it? The personal insight continues as he brings the letter to a close in these last verses. He says, Alexander the metalworker did a great deal of harm. The Lord will repay him for what he has done. You too should be on your guard against him because he strongly opposed our message. Paul isn't telling Timothy to seek some kind of vengeance. He's simply warning him of a danger. He leaves Alexander to the Lord's capable hands. He knows that Alexander will one day be judged by the Lord, the righteous judge he spoke of in verse 8. We should all have such a heart for those who bring us harm, shouldn't we? He shares more of his struggle. He says, at my first offense, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. Then listen to his heart. May it not be held against them. The first time he stood for trial, this second imprisonment, he's talking about this current imprisonment. When he first stood before the tribunal, there was an opportunity for people to stand and give testimony in his defense. And nobody did. Nobody did. Nero's persecution had gotten worse and worse, and people were probably simply afraid. And so Paul stood alone. But he said, don't hold it against them. How can he say that? The Lord stood at my side and gave me strength. Paul, as I mentioned earlier, had an acute sense of the presence of the Lord. And he depended on him. The Lord stood at my side and gave me strength, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. And I was delivered from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul never forgot his purpose. He never forgot his ministry. When he had an opportunity to proclaim the truth of the Word of God, he did it. When he talks here about the fact that the Lord rescued him from the lion's mouth, he's not talking about the literal lions. A lot of people think, oh, he must mean the lions that were, the Christians were thrown to in the Colosseums.
That couldn't happen to a Roman citizen. Paul was a Roman citizen. So it's more likely a word picture of Satan. Paul understood that his biggest enemy was Satan. Satan wanted to silence Paul. Can you imagine if he could have silenced him before he wrote this letter? We wouldn't have this letter. Paul had a ministry and he knew God would rescue him until his time was done and his time was up. And so he boldly proclaimed him when he could. And the Lord, as he had promised, continued to rescue him. Peter tells us Satan prowls around like a roaring lion. Paul understood that. Here he shows it. The Lord rescues us from the attacks of the enemy. Having said what he needed to say, he closes in with just a general farewell and one more final request. Greet Priscilla and Aquila in the household of Onesiphorus. Paul knew the church at Ephesus intimately. Erastus stayed in Corinth. I left Trophimus sick in Miletus. Isn't it interesting? This apostle who had the gift often of bringing healing couldn't heal one of his own helpers because the gift wasn't dependent on Paul. It was dependent on God who used it for his glory and purpose. People tell you, if you just have enough faith, God can heal you of anything. That's nonsense. God heals what he chooses to heal. Sometimes he chooses suffering. Do your best to get here before winter. He had just asked to bring the cloak. Winter in a Roman dungeon wouldn't be good. The other aspect was travel was much more difficult in winter, so Paul wants him to hurry and get there. Eubulus greets you, and so do Prudence, Linus, Claudia, and all the brothers. Even though he had been left alone at his defense, he did not disassociate himself from the church in Rome. And so he passes on their greetings. Paul had done his job. He'd fulfilled his mission. And he was passing the torch to Timothy. He closes with a personal blessing. The Lord be with your spirit. Paul knew Timothy. He knew there was an issue of timidity. The Lord be with your spirit. The Lord will be your strength, Timothy. The Lord will give you the courage to fulfill what I've called you to fulfill. And then to the church he says, grace be with you. And that second, that last you is all y'all. Grace be with you all. Beautiful letter. Amazing man. We don't know if Timothy ever made it back or not. Scripture doesn't tell us. We know these are the last words Paul wrote. They're important words. Words we should heed. We too need to preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, encourage. As we do, do it with patience and careful instruction. Use the word. Use it wisely. Use it carefully. Father, we thank you for your word, for its power to correct, to rebuke, to encourage, to guide and to direct. Help us, Lord, to honor you in the way we handle it, in the way we submit to it, in the way we obey it, and we'll give you all the praise and all the glory, for we pray it in your name.
The message you have just heard was provided as an outreach ministry of Calvary Bible Church in Fond du Lac, Wisconsin. For more information, please visit our website at calvarybiblefdl.org or call at 920-921-0530. Thanks for listening, and may you grow in grace through faith in Jesus.